We're going through the series of Grace and Glory, and of course the theme is finding freedom in Jesus Christ. This morning I want to look at how Christ defeated sin. Because if we're going to know how to be free from sin, we need to understand how Christ brought an end to the power of sin. Usually, being alive or being dead is pretty black and white. You're one or the other. Once in a while, it's a little more complicated. Back in 1986, there's a man, Donald Miller, lived in Ohio, and one morning he simply disappeared. Or one day, his wife could not find him. He just vanished. Left behind a wife and two children, and was gone. Well, years later, 8 years later actually, 1994, his wife retired, and in order to draw survivor benefits from Social Security, she went and requested to be declared legally dead. And they did. He'd been gone for 8 years, and so legally he was declared dead, and that way she could draw the survivor benefits for Social Security. 9 years later, in 2005, he showed back up in Ohio wanting to get a driver's license. Turns out he'd left debt behind and just took off to Florida and totally off the radar for 11 years. I'm sorry, for 19 years. So he applies for a driver's license and he's told, "I'm sorry, you're dead. You can't have a driver's license." And he said, "No, I'm pretty well alive. I'll just go get this taken care of, no big deal." And finally went to court to have that legal decision reversed. The problem is, in Ohio, you cannot reverse a declaration of legal death after 3 years. So he literally sat in the courtroom, and the judge said, "This is a very strange situation." He said, and I quote, "We've got the obvious here. A man sitting in the courtroom, and he appears to be in good health, but state law does not allow me to declare you not dead anymore." So he said, "I don't know where that leaves you, but as far as the law is concerned, you're still deceased." And I can't find any more in the story. You leave it hanging. Because, like, well, what happened? Does he finally find a way around? I don't know. There's no other news stories on it that I can find of this poor guy. And I say poor guy, he brought it on himself, you know. So I don't feel too sorry for him, frankly. But this guy is declared legally dead and proves he's not, and yet the law says, "Sorry, nothing we can do. You're too late." Well, I certainly don't want to compare Christ to a man who would abandon a family and obligations to disappear. But there's a few parallels, because Christ died, but it's a little more complicated than that. We find Romans 6, 8 through 10. Says, "If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." He died to sin. What does that mean? What does it mean he died to sin? For the death that he died to sin once for all. Well, I think there's four aspects of Christ dying to sin that help us grasp what Christ did, how Christ defeated sin on the cross. Four aspects to his death. Number one, Christ died as a result of sin. Now, we understand that the big sins, the stuff that would be embarrassed for anybody to find out about, the stuff that is in our past, that we all have a past, right? The big audacious sins that you would be completely embarrassed if this morning they were displayed on a screen for everyone to see. You'd never show up here again. Those sins, we understand. Christ died for those sins. We get that. But he also died for the besetting sins. The ones that you try to shake off and yet you struggle with day after day after day. He died for those sins. He died for the little sins. The ones that, you know, we probably shouldn't, but it's not a big deal. Everybody does it. No big deal. The little ones that you excuse in your life. Whenever you say, I probably shouldn't, or I really probably shouldn't, that should be a red flag that says, whoa, no, okay, right, you shouldn't, right? Leave it there. Don't go to the but I will, all right? The little sins, the ones that we excuse, he died for those sins. He died for the ignorant sins. The ones that, if you really thought it through, you'd recognize, but you don't think it through. And you don't really realize it's wrong. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable feeling, but it's not something you recognize as wrong. But it's there. And because you've never looked into it, it's the ignorant sins. The ones you take for granted. The ones you don't really think about. He died for the unknown sins. Now here's where our movement sometimes gets it wrong. We all commit sin that we do not know about. Not one of us keeps God's law perfectly. All right? And we talked about this a little last week. One weakness of our movement is to excuse those. To say, well, it only matters if you know about it. So if you don't know about it, no big deal. And out of excusing unknown sin and ignorant sin. But the fact is, Christ died for all sin. All sin leads to death, including unknown sin. All sin is a big deal. Now, we can't avoid unknown sin because we don't know about it. So we should be trying to live learning more about Christ, how to follow him better. That's the only way to deal with unknown sin and ignorant sin is to learn about it in order to avoid it. We'll never get to the end of that process. But all sin leads to death. No sin is okay. We should be striving to live above sin, knowing we're never going to do that perfectly, but that's the goal. We should be learning to recognize sin in action, in habit, in attitude, in every area of our life because all, and I'll say it this way, all sin matters. And I realize there's a phrase that, you know, in politics today, I don't mean to riff on that necessarily, but there's no sin that does not matter. Even unknown sins, we have to recognize, I'm going to hammer this a little bit here, because we tend to overlook it. If you don't know it, it's no big deal. All right? Again, let's just echo last week a little bit. There's one attitude that says sin is sin, so it doesn't matter. Rebellious sin, unknown sin, it's all sin, so in practice, that approach leads to excusing rebellion, excusing wickedness. Not everyone that holds that theological view goes there, but it's very easy to say, all sin is sin, period. And it's very easy to go from that to say, no big deal. Our movement doesn't tend to do that. We tend to go the other direction too much and say, well, only what you know about matters. So if you don't realize it, call it a mistake. Don't call it sin, and it's no big deal. Our mistakes are a big deal because Christ died for our mistakes, our unknown sins, our ignorant sins. And anything that Christ died for is a big deal. We don't get to excuse unknown sin. We recognize we can't just stop it because we don't know about it, but we don't get to excuse it. The attitude that you display and then later you're just not, I probably shouldn't have done that, but no big deal, I didn't mean to. All right? We don't get to do that. Christ died as a result of all sin. I'm not suggesting a self-absorbed, fear-based attitude that says, if I do this, if I don't get it perfect, God's going to be mad at me. If I don't get it just right, God's going to kick me out. That is not what I'm talking about. Not a fear-based self-absorption that leads to a lack of faith. It's based on a lack of faith. We need to recognize the seriousness and closeness of sin. That we're surrounded by it. That it's in our lives. And I'm going to, probably next week, but before long, look at what we mean by does a believer sin and deal with that whole question, okay? So we just put that on hold right now. We'll get there. But right now, recognize there is sin in your life. I'm not talking about rebellion. I'm talking about things that do not measure up to God's law. And it's not okay. We need to recognize the closeness of sin and the seriousness of sin. Because when Christ accepted our sin, he accepted the result of our sin, the consequences of our sin, which is judgment, which is death. All sin leads to death. So when Christ took our sin, he took our death as well. He accepted judgment on sin. And thus Christ died as a result of sin. What does he died to sin mean? Not only he died as a result of sin, but he died in a state of sin. Now, hold on, okay? He died in a state of imputed sin. What does imputed mean? Well, I think I'll illustrate it this way. If someone, and actually the case of the youngest person ever put to death, executed in America, was a 14-year-old boy in Georgia many years ago who was executed by being electrocuted. And later he was found to be innocent. More evidence came to light and he found that he was innocent of the crime for which he was executed. He died in a state of imputed sin, legally. Not in God's court, of course, but according to the legal system of the United States, in a horrible miscarriage of justice, he died in imputed criminality, if you will. All right? Legally declared, you are a criminal. But not in actual, he was not actually a criminal. So that's imputed sin. When the law says, this is what you are. That's imputed. It's marked to your record. Okay? So Christ died with sin marked to his record. Not that he committed sin, but I'm very, very clear. He never sinned. But he died with sin on his record. And therefore he died in a state of imputed sin. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And let's pause there for just a second. This quote is an Old Testament quote, kind of an obscure part of the law. But here's the situation. Sometimes, in ancient times, including Israel, when a criminal is executed, they would then display the body to be seen. Now, in some cultures, some areas, they would actually leave the body out there until it completely decomposed. I'm trying to be a little, not too graphic this morning, right? As a way of saying, if you commit this crime, this is what's happening to you. That was the way it was done in some cultures. Israel didn't do that all the time, but there were times, and there's some indications in Scripture, some times in Scripture, where a body was displayed after being executed as a deterrent to other crime or as a public display of guilt, all right? Now, the passage this is quoted from in Deuteronomy 21:23 says, if you do that, don't leave the body up overnight. Take it down. Because whoever is hanged is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's not saying you're cursed because you're hung on wood, literally, is the terminology. It's not saying you're cursed because you're hung. It's saying being publicly displayed on a tree, on wood, on a cross, and cross, of course, is New Testament times, publicly declares you as being cursed. Okay? So it's not some mystical, if you're hung or put on wood, that means you're cursed. It's saying being displayed publicly demonstrates that you are cursed. Okay? So, we come here, and what's happening is Paul is here in Galatians saying, look at what happened to Christ. He took our curse, and it was demonstrated by the fact that he was publicly displayed as a criminal on the cross. Everyone who is executed and publicly displayed on wood, is the terminology, is cursed, is demonstrated to be cursed. That's the idea. So, he says he became a curse for us, meaning he was cursed for us. It's an intensive way of saying he took our curse. He died under the curse of God. He died with sin being reckoned to his account as if he'd committed it. Therefore, he died under God's curse. And saying he became a curse is a way of making that very intense. He himself became our curse. He took our curse on himself, into himself, if you will. I want to get the picture of a very personal dynamic going on here. He became a curse for us because he took our curse and displayed and demonstrated by being displayed on a cross. Well, then let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, not personal sin, never committed sin, had no personal experience of sin beyond interacting in this world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, someone want to translate that to be a sin offering. And the word will let you translate it that way. I don't think the context will, all right? I don't believe this means to be a sin offering. He was a sin offering, but that's not what this verse says. It's the same idea. He took our sin, just like Galatians says he became a curse, an intensive way of saying he took our curse into himself, on himself. Here he said he became sin. Same idea. He took our sin on himself, into himself. And in doing so, he died in a state of imputed sin. Why is that important? Because, and we'll deal with why he did not commit sin. That's incredibly important. We'll do that in a second. But the fact that he died in a state of sin before God's judgment court, if you will, means that he died with the penalty, with the consequence of sin. Now, we understand that the penalty of sin is death. But we're not talking just physical death. We're talking separation from God, which is death in all its form. Death physically is separation from the body God gave us, separation from God in that sense, the world in which God placed us. But more than that, separation from God is spiritual death. So hear me and hear me carefully this morning. Christ died a spiritual death. In other words, he didn't just die physically and everything else was fine. He died just like a sinner dies. He died to sin because he died in a state of imputed sin. He died under God's curse. He died being rejected by the Father. He died in a state of sin, with all its consequences, with all its results included. He became a curse by accepting our curse. He became sin by accepting our sin. And he died that way, under God's curse, separated from God, separated from the Father, separated from everything and everyone he loved. And he died in that state. He became sin. He became a curse. He took on himself the sin of mankind. What does he died to sin mean? It also means he died to deal with sin. He died as a result of sin. He died in a state of imputed sin, but he also died to deal with sin. His death was sin-focused, if you will. He died to deal with sin once and for all. Romans 6:10 that we already read. The death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time, forever, those who are sanctified, those who are set apart to God." One sacrifice. Now, we understand this. We hear this so often. But put yourself back for just a moment into the Old Testament times when you bring an offering. And when you commit a sin, you bring an offering. And as one professor illustrated very, very graphically and effectively, frankly, he calls it on the road to Jerusalem. Because you bring your sacrifice to the temple, and you offer your sacrifice, and you get home, and on your way home, a day down the road, half a day down the road, you suddenly realize, I touched a dead body. There was something dead on the side of the road, and I scooted off the road. And that's against the law. I sinned. So I bring another offering back to Jerusalem, and I offer that offering. I'm on my way home. I get mad at somebody. And I turn around and go back and offer another offering. You know, and just always back and forth on the road to Jerusalem, never getting home because it's just you can't get that far without committing a sin. Over and over, you bring sacrifices. Over and over. Now, we understand that they didn't literally, I don't know if anyone ever literally spent his whole life back and forth to Jerusalem in that sense, but they did spend their life back and forth to the temple in Jerusalem every year at least in offering sacrifice. Over and over. Because animal sacrifice is a picture of Christ. The important thing is it cannot change the person. The Old Testament sacrifice, by picturing Christ, did not itself take away sin, but pointed to that which did take away sin. So by offering in faith, God forgave their sins as they were obedient in faith. But the major problem with the Old Testament sacrifice was it did not change you. It did not change me. We're left in that struggle, illustrated in Romans 7, of trying to serve God and not being able to. And so another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, until Christ comes and offers one sacrifice sufficient for sin. One sacrifice that is enough to deal with all sin of all humankind in all of time. One sacrifice dealing forever, once and for all, with sin. He died to deal with sin once and for all. One death adequate to take the place of all death in all of time and space and the universe, if we ever get that far off of this planet, which we probably won't. But that's okay. If we did, one death sufficient to deal with all death. For all time. One sacrifice sufficient for all sin in all time. He died to deal with sin. By taking on himself human sin and dying under God's curse, he then accepted as his own the punishment, and thus you don't punish sin more than once. Right? And so thus he died one time to deal with sin forever. He died to sin once for all. And finally, and I realize moving a little past his death, but it's the package. He rose free from sin. Now when I say that, even writing those words in notes and so on, it's like, but he's free from sin anyway. And yes, he is. But he rises free from imputed sin as well. Because he takes on himself our sin, and by suffering death under God's curse, by suffering death while being rejected by the Father, he takes on himself our sin, he dies our death, he pays the penalty, and then it's over. It's done. Sin has been paid for, and so since he himself had never committed sin, was not personally guilty of sin, the Father, in recognition of that, in proclamation of that, raises him from the dead as a way of saying, the whole world needs to realize That his death was not his own. It was death on behalf of all mankind. Having fully endured all that sin entailed, all the effects, all the consequences, all the consciousness, all the punishment. Having endured death in that state, the Father then raises him from the dead and says, "You are justified. You are victorious." And in rising again, he has no further obligation to sin or to death. As we read, death no longer is master over him. There's nothing death can find to get its talons into him. There's no obligation to do anything more on behalf of sin. It's been done. There's doctrine out there that says Christ's sacrifice goes this far, and then we make up by our works or by our good deeds or by whatever. We don't. Beware of anything that puts good works into salvation. It's a result of salvation. We live for God because of salvation. But as soon as we cross that border to say, "I'm saved in any sense by good works," we have then walked away from the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10:14, wrong passage on there. It's in Revelation 1:18. Jesus said, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades and of hell and of the place of the dead." He said, "I was dead. I fully, genuinely died in every sense of the word. But I didn't stay that way. I am alive forevermore, free from any obligation to death or to sin, and free to bring us to join him in that state." So when we are saved, when we are made new in Christ, we are literally made in his image. That image does not mean not fully orbed, all right? We still have a long way to go. We have spent a lifetime working toward that. But God promises as you walk with him, as you believe, you will be in his image. And in a spiritual sense, we are remade in his image. We are remade with no further obligation to sin. Just like Christ, having paid for sin, sin no longer has any hold on him. We are brought to that point as well. That as we are in him, sin has no, we have no obligation to sin. We have no obligation to death. There's nothing left for sin or death to get us with. And understand, this is a spiritual reality. The reality we live in is, yes, we can still sin. We can still walk away from Christ. But in him, our spiritual reality is we are free from sin because we are in the one who is free from sin. He brings us to join him in that state of having already suffered for sin. If you want to picture it with a rather limited illustration, he goes through the tunnel on the mountain. He works through the darkness and the death and the danger. And once he's through, he says, "Okay, now come join me. We're past all that. Come join me on this side." Instead of walking through that darkness and death and destruction of sin, he says, "I'm through it. I endured it. Come join me. Skip that whole part and just come join me here." He brings us to join him in that state. He has the authority to deliver from death and from hell and from Hades. He's opened the way up for whosoever will. How does that work? If he's already paid for all sin, then how can God still hold us responsible for sin? Well, without going to the theology of it, let's just do it this way. We have to make it personal. At conversion, we have to make it personal. It's not enough to say, intellectually, Christ paid for sin. He did. But if I'm not in that bargain, if I'm not in that deal, if I've not taken part in that deal, then it's not affecting me. We have to make it personal. He's done the work. His death is sufficient for every person, for every sin ever committed in all of history, in all of the world, but we have to accept that. We have to step into that bargain, that dynamic. We accept that payment for my sin. And we understand we do that at salvation. We come to him, we accept the responsibility for our sin. There's a sense in which we walk with him, accepting the responsibility of what we do as we walk with him as well. We don't make excuses for sin. If we come to God with excuses, we get nowhere. If we come to God to be saved and offer excuses, we get nowhere. If we try to walk with God through excuses, we get nowhere. But when we confess, we accept the reality and the responsibility for our sins and accept his payment for our sins, then we find freedom from those sins. Then we find his life filling us. His eternal, his limitless, his God-centered life beyond any possibility of sin getting hold of him again. And that's the life he wants to give us if we allow him, if we walk with him. Let's stand this morning. Milton is coming to lead us in one final song. And as we sing, let me just ask you, is this your life? Forgiveness was purchased at a huge price. It's offered completely freely to us. If this is your life this morning, you're saying, or if it's not your life this morning, you're saying, I want that, I want forgiveness. It's open. You just you walk into his grace, you accept him, you confess, you acknowledge what you've done, you take full responsibility, then you hand it to him. Or maybe you're saying, I'm saved this morning, I'm walking with him, but I'm struggling in some areas. The dynamic is the same. You acknowledge this is what I'm struggling with, this is where I am, and you give it to him. And his grace fills you and changes you. And he wants to do that. He longs to do that for us this morning.